So, we are part two of Sardis, because as I said to you last week, that we weren't going to rush ourselves, because that is not a good idea with the Word of God. Doesn't matter how many weeks it takes. So we're going to read through the letter to Sardis again, which is chapter 3 and verses 1 to 7. Keith, you've got a good voice there. Can you read it to us, please?
Sorry, I've got to de-mute myself here.
It's okay.
So, you want me to read?
Chapter 3, verses 1 to 7.
1 to
7. Oh, sorry, 1 to 6.
Yes, okay. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Thank you, Keith. Amen. Amen to that. Mm. Yes, it's a strong, strong letter. It's probably the strongest letter that Jesus has given so far. We were talking last week how, as we've been going through the history of the church, how you can actually match up each church era as different things happened in the church. You can see how that is a kind of reflection in these messages here. And so we talked about the fact that this represents the church. The Reformation took place in 1520, well, between 1520 and 1758. So there's about 200 years worth, if you like, of progress through the churches that were huge changes. And we talked about that last week. We talked about who was responsible for these changes. And we talked about how this great breakaway happened from the Roman Catholic Church, because from the beginning, from about 100 AD, because if we remember, Ephesus was the apostolic church, and they were the ones who actually even knew and had met the apostles. The apostle John was still alive when the letters went out to the churches. He was the last apostle. So, you know, he was still able to communicate with them as an apostle. And then he died. And then there was a period of slow transition where the church began to change. And where we talked about the Nicolaitans, talking about the fact that they wanted to kind of separate, have big leaders, and the church leaders and the laity were different. In the apostolic church, everyone was equal. Jesus was the head and the people were the body. And the people had different gifts, but you didn't have one lording it over another. But what happened was, as it progressed, you came into this Roman Catholic eventually thing where they really made it big, but making a huge difference between priests and the rest of the people. And they made all these different rules, and paganism came in and all the rest of it. So when Martin Luther came along in 1520, this was a huge, huge breakaway, as it were, from the church that the churches had only ever known. This other thing. So we looked at all of that, And we realise that this is how denominations then sprang up, because before denominations, there was just the Roman Catholic Church. And you had, amongst all of that, little remnant believers, even people who met in homes, but we don't really kind of hear about them too much, but they were there. And we know that in Europe, there were some believers. They had different names depending on the, you know, group of people that they were, like the French Huguenots and so on, where they met in each other's houses and they wanted to have just the pure word of God. So there's always been a remnant. God's always had his remnant, but it's always been a small group of people, those who were truly wanting to follow the Lord. But so in all this Roman Catholic business, there was always a remnant, but the Roman Catholics were the main church until Martin Luther came along. God gave him a revelation of salvation was by grace, by faith, you know, and that we had the grace of God and we didn't have to work to get our salvation. So that was kind of what we were looking at yesterday, last week. And then we found that all these denominations, obviously there was hundreds and hundreds of them by the time we are now. But in the early days, it was simply groups of people who had broken their ties with the Roman Catholic Church and they wanted to fellowship in a simple way, which is like the early church. So basically in their minds, they were saying, we want to go back to how it was in the early days, in the early church, when the disciples met in each other's homes. And that's what happened at first. However, as usual, when people start to kind of take over things and bring in their own ideas, again, it starts to develop into organisations and become huge and big again. Now, the different churches that developed during the Reformation, they had good creeds. You know, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of his son, Jesus Christ. And we have all of those sorts of things that they used to say every week because they were declaring their faith. It then became that they really weren't thinking about it too much. They just gabbled it off, as you can do when you say the same thing over and over again. And what happened was that the churches grew bigger and became into organisations, and they became into denominational organisations, depending on who was leading them and what their particular sort of major bit of doctrine was. And so then what happened was, I've got a little list here, for instance, these churches became state churches. So instead of now having broken away and meeting in small groups, the each country wanted to have a umbrella over the church. So they became state churches. So in Germany and Scandinavia, you get the Lutheran Church because obviously Martin Luther started it. But then it became the Lutheran Church. In England, it was the Anglican Church or the Church of England. Henry VIII decided to make his own kind of church because he wanted to divorce his wife and the Roman Catholics wouldn't let him do it. So that was kind of part of the reason for that. So basically he became the head of the Anglican Church. In Scotland, they call it the Presbyterian Church. In one part of Switzerland, you get the Calvinists. I expect you've all heard of the Calvinists or the Reformed Church. And in another part of Switzerland, there's something called the Zwinglian Church, which I hadn't heard of, but it's named after somebody who actually started it. But so what the Reformation failed to do was to correct the problem of church and state being married together, being joined together. The Bible never says that the church and the state should be joined together. The church has one head, Jesus Christ, and we are the body. And it has nothing to do with the government or the people who run the country. That was always the problem in Constantine's time. He made himself a head of the church, and all sorts of problems happened as a result of that. So what happened was, when you have a state church, all the people who came into that, some of them or many of them brought into that church some of the practices from the Roman Catholic Church. Hence, in the Anglican Church, you get infant baptism, which was a Roman Catholic practice, because if babies were baptized, then they were made into members of the church, and the church would then make sure that their numbers stayed up because their babies grew up in the church and became members of the church. And so what happened in the end, it eventually became a dead church, which is where we're at in Sardis, where that deadness happened. And you see, it corrupted Sardis because of the existence of state churches. They wouldn't let go of the church, and they brought into it all the, basically, the baggage, if you like, from the Catholic Church. When babies were baptized, obviously they became members, and personal faith had little or nothing to do with it. And if the gospel wasn't actually preached, as it wasn't in many churches, it was just kind of a little homily or whatever from the Bible. But, you know, salvation by faith wasn't always preached at all. And so, therefore, people grew up in the church. And I know when I grew up in the Anglican church as a young child, I actually didn't hear about Jesus and salvation at all in that church. In fact, it wasn't until I went and stayed with my auntie and uncle, who actually happened to be brethren and therefore very hot on the word of God and preaching the gospel. And that's when I heard about Jesus and became a Christian. I was 10 at the time. Up until then, I had no idea that Jesus had died for my sins. And yet I'd been to church. I'd been baptized as a baby. My mother had taken me to church every Sunday without fail, because that was what you did. It was tradition. And she always used to say, well, we're Anglicans, you see. It's funnily enough, my father was a Baptist. And when I became a Christian, he was highly delighted. And obviously then started taking me to the Baptist church. So in the morning, I went to the Anglican church. Thank you, Josh. And in the evening, I went to the Baptist church. So actually, I got a very good broad kind of feel for church generally. And it so happened, by the time I was older, I was going to an Anglican church that was actually evangelical and preached the gospel. It's where I met Chris. And so, because obviously not every church was dead, but there was a lot of deadness within denominations generally. I mean, if you took a census of how many people in all the different denominations actually were on fire for God, who read their Bible every day, who really were going on and on for Jesus, the percentage would be very small. And I've got something somewhere which I'll come to later and when I get there, where I think I wrote a statistic down. So what happened in the end was that all these denominations of all these people, and most people went to church, that was the thing, it was tradition. Most people went to church, but it was composed of unbelievers. And so this church in Sardis had become like that, where that's why God said, you know, you're dead. You look as though you're alive, but you're dead. Because these people were going to church looking as though they were alive. They had the prayer book, or they had their other forms of service, and, you know, they sang hymns and all the rest of it. But so many of them were dead. And I know that because I met many people who were definitely dead and never talked about Jesus at all. So, and the life of the church was just something you just went and you had the service and you came home and then you forgot about it for the rest of the week until it was time to go again. So, you know, a lot has obviously changed since the Reformation, and obviously God has done moves of the Spirit within different denominations, and sometimes just ignoring denominations altogether, and a move of the Spirit has come and people have turned back or found God, because God never gives up on anybody. You know, people try to organize God into denominations, and they try to organize God into how to do a service, but God actually can override all that anyway. And in Europe you find especially, more so I think even than here, where there are so many dead churches, but there are pockets. Now interestingly, you'll probably find, on, if you've got your notes, I've put here a note, page 12 on your notes, because I'm on page 113 of mine. One of the most significant events that occurred in the last 5 centuries according to many theologians, took place from 1994 to 2000. Because what you have to remember is the Roman Catholic Church dominated. Then there were denominations where the Roman Catholic Church didn't dominate so much, although in some parts of the world it remained very, very strong. And in other parts of the world, it didn't. The Catholics had gone through, as you know, because we've talked about this, killing millions and millions of Christians for their faith because they left the Roman Catholic faith. Now, here is something very interesting about, because Pope John II began to do an apology tour. I don't know if you've ever heard of it on the news, but what's interesting about these apology tours, that he actually admitted to all the atrocities that had taken place in the past and actually said, yes, these did happen. You know, so, well, we know it did because it's in history books. But, you know, it, when you read it, you think, my goodness me, that was an absolute, they were terrible. They admitted the violence that they did. And on March the 29th, 1994, they had a joint declaration called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. So this joint declaration was signed by Catholics and evangelical Christians, and I presume other people as well. And it was kind of the Christian mission into the third millennium. But the compromise of the gospel lies at the heart of the agreement. So anyone who's a true Christian could not really go along with this, because the Catholics and evangelicals, who obviously thought it was a good idea, are going to have to compromise on certain things that they believe, because the Roman Catholics are not going to stop worshipping Mary, for instance. And they're not going to say that Mary is the mediator between man and God. So we have to be very, very careful if this becomes a big issue and in churches generally, and would come up in the news saying that, you know, it may not happen until, I don't know, the Antichrist comes, but I don't know. It could happen before that. If they've already signed an agreement now in 1994 and it's moving forwards in the background there, bringing Christians together under one banner. So what happened was there were leaders of the Protestants, that's different churches in the non-Catholic faith, and the Catholics got together with the Pope. And actually, I've seen a clip on YouTube about this. They decided they were not going to actually evangelize each other anymore. So basically, the Protestants had promised, we won't try and force a Catholic to become a Protestant. And the, you know, Catholics were saying, we're not going to try and make Protestants into Catholics. We'll kind of put that onto one side, just sweep it under the carpet, as it were. And we're not going to try and do that. You know, at the end of the day, we're saying sorry for all that went on in the past. Let's all be together and let's ignore all the millions of deaths that we've actually been responsible for, and all the torturings and imprisonments and burning at the stake. Let's forget all that. We'll all be happy and forget about it. And let's all be together. And on the surface, it looks good because, you know, it sounds good as well on the declaration and everything else. But there's an underlying thing that actually it's still the Pope's idea, and the Pope who is trying to put it into place and trying to get everybody into this one world faith system, which we know is prophesied that the Antichrist, you know, and the false prophet is going to have a one world faith. One world money or whatever it is, one world faith and all the rest of it. So this Pope in 1995, which was a year later, had an audience in the Czech Republic of 100,000 people. And this is a quote from his speech. Today, I, the Pope of the Church of Rome, in the name of all Catholics, ask forgiveness for the wrongs inflicted on non-Catholics during the turbulent history of these peoples. That's part of his speech. So he's acknowledging that millions of people were killed, tortured, burnt at their hands. And he said, sorry, folks, sorry about that. And yet we know that today, actually, people are still answering for war crimes that only happened 70 years ago and are having, you know, trials for their war crimes and for genocide and all the rest of it. And there weren't nearly as many millions of people involved, you know, then. Then on March the 13th, 2000, Pope John again asks for pardon for past violence. We are asking pardon for the divisions among Christians, for the use of violence that some have committed in the service of truth, and for attitudes of mistrust and hostility assumed towards followers of other religions. And basically what they were talking about was getting everybody together under one banner. And there was, I can't remember the name of the chap, I wish I could, because he was an Anglican who was very much the head of trying to promote this. And I wish I could remember his name. And I saw a speech for Anglican people. And basically he was encouraging and saying, look, this is brilliant. The Catholics are apologising. They want us all to be one. We're not going to fight anymore. We're not going to have disagreements anymore. We just want to come under one banner, is basically the nub of what he was saying. So we have to ask ourselves, is this a heartfelt apology or is it another agenda here? Because at the end of the day, we know this agenda is in the Bible. The agenda that is in the Bible is that there will be a one world system. And the thought came to me as I was reading about this. You know, there's a saying, if you can't beat them, join them. And basically, it's what happened in the war. Hitler tried to take over Europe and the world with violence. It didn't work. Actually, I'm absolutely sure God was on our side, and that's what helped make the difference. But it didn't work. Violence didn't work. So, because Satan is behind all of this, Germany, because it happened, started in Germany, and don't forget, Germany has all these pagan altars and things in their place, even now. Germany was the one who said, okay, we'll have a European Union so we can all be together politically and economically, okay? And so they did it stealthily by the back door and got us into Europe that way. So we then became European, and Hitler got what he wanted, even though he was dead now, because that's what he was aiming for, was everybody be under the one, and of course Hitler was going to be the main head. Well, anyway, Germany is the kind of head place, in a sense. It's the strongest country in the whole of the European Union. And so, therefore, that has happened through the back door. Now we get the Catholics saying, OK, we couldn't kill them. We couldn't beat them by violence. So what we'll do now in 2000, we'll have this declaration and we'll all be joined together and voluntarily, and there won't be any violence about it. So again, they're doing the same thing and coming in the back door and getting what they want. They still call themselves, of course, the Mother Church, the mother of all churches. Again, the mother of harlots. They don't call themselves that, but the Bible does. And so the evidence shows us that the Catholic Church is encouraging unity of all faiths, and the denominations that arose from the Catholics as they kind of emerged and everything, they actually started doing their own things and they were kind of separating from one another. So what that made was that Christians were more separated than joined together, because the denominational churches were kind of keeping Christians apart as they progressed. And so that went on for quite a long time. Eventually, things did start to turn. I did come across a funny little quote, which I thought I'd read out to you. Is a quote here from a little thing about the church. Luther reformed it. Free churches freed it. The Baptists baptized it. The Quakers dry cleaned it. The Salvation Army put it into uniform. The Pentecostals anointed it. The Charismatics renewed it. But church was still largely a spectator sport. So that's interesting. Whoever wrote, I don't know, there wasn't anything that said who wrote it, but I did think it was quite, you know, significant and very relevant, really. So the denominational church, what happened and why, and in a way you can see with Sardis, a similar thing happened. They'd stopped being watchful. They'd stopped being true to the word of God. And it says here, you know, even the works that they were doing weren't up to God's standards. They'd kind of lost it. They'd lost something of their faith. So that God has to actually say to them, you have a name. All these denominational churches had names. They all had names. You have a name that you're alive because lots and lots of people are going to you every Sunday. Churches are filled, but you're dead because there wasn't the spiritual life. They'd lost the spiritual life. And this is what happened to Sardis. They'd lost their spiritual life. And this is what happened to a great degree. I'm not saying all of them, but to a great degree, the denominational churches with their different traditions and lots of stuff coming, still staying in them from the Catholics, lost their true faith. They lost the life that should have been there. So if you just look for a quick moment at the denominational churches, they began to forget that this word here, they began to forget it was the word of God and was open to man's interpretation. And that was a huge thing, because actually preachers and all the rest of it, vicars, the clergy, could interpret it really in whatever way they liked. There wasn't anything to kind of restrict them. And in fact, a lot of churches said it was an allegorical book. You could take it allegorically or thematically, saying, well, this is sort of what it means. And I think this, this and this and so on. They didn't say, or not many of them said, I believe the Bible is the word of God. And basically, it's not a compilation of 66 books that contains the word of God. It actually is the word of God, the whole lot. It is the word of God. And there's a big difference between it containing some of the words of God, if you like, and you can take out which bits you like. It's all the word of God. And that kind of went slowly down a slippery slope of becoming very wishy-washy. God knows his word and God knows it better than anyone else. The Bible is the inerrant word of God. And the denominational churches gradually became very, very soft on the way they interpreted it. So their hermeneutics and their theologians and their doctrines and everything just became a lot more wishy-washy. A lot of denominational churches, and if you look at history, you will see this, they deny the millennial reign of Christ. Many of them. I mean, even today, if you start talking about maybe, you know, if you go to somebody from a, I don't know which church, but even there, even today, when we think we're more enlightened now, you can find people who actually don't interpret the millennial reign of Christ as being literal. It's more allegorical. And so we come down to the fact, are we actually a remnant of believers when it comes down to actually believing the true word of God? It's not just Revelation 20 that we can find out about the millennial reign, because I did a Bible study on it a while ago, and we all know that it's in other parts of the Bible. Isaiah 65 is a great chapter on the millennium, and there are other Old Testament references. We actually ourselves, and I think everyone here is included, we believe that the time when Jesus returns is coming soon. But many people in denominational churches believe it's all a bit allegorical. You know, well, Jesus isn't really coming literally. You know, he came literally the first time. So why ever shouldn't he come literally the second time? What's the difference? It's all the word of God. And yet I've heard, I actually have a friend of mine who actually asked me, do you believe in the rapture of the church? Now, she goes to church and she actually goes to an evangelical church, and she is a born again Christian. And she was very surprised when I told her that I did. Because to her, it's allegorical. So, I am surprised when I talk to people. It really does make me feel, wow, this is amazing. There, in the 1800s, many, many churches believed that we were already in the millennium, would you believe? And I can't imagine why, except the 1800s maybe was quite a nice era to live in, and maybe people had nicer lives, I don't know. So they thought that we're in the millennium and it has to get better and better and better and better until it gets perfect. However, after two world wars, many of them changed their minds about that, because obviously the world got worse and worse and worse. But there are still one or two churches who still somehow or other believe that, because they believe that it's up to people to change the world and make it better and better and better. And if we work hard enough and get involved in politics and do this and do that, that we're actually helping God to make the world better until we arrive at the millennium. And I couldn't believe it, but it's true. There are very many people who actually believe that. Their theology is up the spout. And I cannot understand how they can believe it, but they do. So if people believe that, actually, they're giving it a false label by saying it's a Christian doctrine, because it isn't. The other thing that happened in denominational churches is that there it became a real denial of Israel's prophetic destiny. And so Israel is left out, and the church became the new Israel, as it were, replacement theology. Church has now replaced Israel and all their promises are for us. Well, I'd like to know how they would explain then that when Israel was dispersed into the whole world and God says he's going to bring them back to Israel in the end times and that they'll all have their own land. How do you apply that to a Christian who's a replacement Israelite? Does it mean that every replacement church is all going to end up in Israel? You know, it doesn't make sense when you actually start looking at the scriptures about the promises that God gives to Israel and how to apply them to Christians. It doesn't make sense, because God deals with the church and with the Jews differently. And most churches obviously have no concept of Israel as being part of God's plan and don't look at Israel from a biblical perspective, and that's dangerous because that leads into anti-Semitism. Another thing, and I can say this for myself, I'm talking now not when I became a Christian, but from going to church and going to Sunday school when I was little. Nobody ever said to me, well, you ought to read your Bible at home, or here's some Bible reading notes, you need to do a devotional at home and have a quiet time. I never heard of quiet times. I never heard of reading the Bible at home, never heard any of that. And because it was not promoted in many churches, and there was no emphasis given to an individual building up their individual lives in order to make them strong. And so again, that is coming out of deadness, because there was no life in the church, unless you were really fortunate and you had a really, and there were good vicars and ministers and pastors in churches. I'm not saying there weren't, but I'm going back a bit in time, you know, 1800s, that sort of time now, you know, and even in the 1900s when, you know, I was what? A 1946 baby, so you know, when I went to church, 1950s, I don't remember being told to go home and read the Bible. And of course, my mother, being a traditional church goer, she never put any emphasis on reading the Bible either, so I didn't get it from my mother. And my father at that time was a bit of a backslider. It was actually me becoming a Christian that made him pull his socks up, because I think he realised he had an obligation to help me. And he started to go back to church. And he was a Baptist. He went to the Baptist church. And actually, there was some good teaching at the Baptist church. And yes, you were encouraged to read your Bible there. So that was good. But yeah, that sort of daily drawing apart to spend time with God was not really promoted in a lot of the denominational churches. Also, in a lot of the denominational churches, generally speaking, the gospel wasn't really promoted or preached, about being born again and how you're a sinner and you have to be saved by grace. Although that came back in Luther's time, in 1500 and whatever, it gradually got it died out within these denominational churches. This is why, you know, with Sardis, this is why people, the theologians, put it into that era. Sardis is pointing to that era of time when the denominational churches caused Christianity to become a dead thing within their, you know, within their churches. And so that is why it's kind of promoted here as being something that was dead. And of course, if you bring it right up to date, what do we have now but ordination of homosexuals in churches? What God must be thinking when he says it's an abomination? It would have been unthinkable. Can you imagine if that had happened in Paul's day? I mean, he was a very, very strong writer, and he didn't mind telling people off and telling them a few things. And, you know, he'd have thrown them out on their ear. So, you know, certainly wouldn't have allowed one of them to be, one of the church leaders or anything. So, it's a blatant flouting of God's holy commands. And it does make you wonder how long it's going to be before God pours out his judgment on our own country when these teachings are being promoted. So the two biggest teachings of the Bible, which were not really widely taught in these denominational churches as they became bigger and deader, obviously the millennium and the rapture of the church were completely sort of, and were all made allegorical and not literal. And even today in some of the mainline churches, you will find that same attitude. And so allegory is a big thing for some people, that's what the Bible is. Of course, Rome did recognize when, evidently, so I read, that the evil rulers, as it were, in Revelation, the evil people and the Babylon, could refer to themselves. So that was really when everything changed to being allegorical and not literal. They didn't like the idea of Christ literally reigning for 1,000 years. Can you imagine? I love the idea. I love it that Jesus is going to reign for 1,000 years. I think it's wonderful. I'm so excited about it. But I think it's the people who are in the wrong. Of course, they won't like it because they'll be proved wrong for a start off. So these people, the Sardines, as I call them, where God is saying these things, that you're alive, but you're dead. And then he says, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. Ah, there are some things that remain then. That's good. But the things that remain, he says, are ready to die. It's got so bad that the little bit that is remaining is on its last legs. It's gasping for breath, as it were. And he says, I've not found that your works are perfect before God. They're not. Keith's edition was a good one there, where he said about the works not being something before God. But so there is hope for the Sardines, the church in Sardis. Because he actually says there is hope, because if you're watchful and you strengthen what you have. So this is what God is saying as well to church in general, all the churches. What you have, make sure it's strengthened and be watchful. It's really, really important to be watchful. There's many ways in which we can be watchful. Obviously, we're watching for Jesus to come, but to watch your step. Watch how you're living. Watch what you're doing for God. How are you doing it for God? What is your attitude like when you do it? Are you doing it for so that you can have lots of adulation and people saying what a wonderful person you are? Or are you quietly getting on with something in the background and you don't really want any, adulation at all? So be watchful of everything that we do and everything that we say and the way that we think, because it's really, really important. So it also says, and I'm going to come to verse 3 in a minute. Yes, here we are. Yet, before I forget, there's no commendation in the letter. The other letters, Jesus is actually praising them for something. But here, he can't find anything good to say about them at all. I think it's because they just got so dead, and even their works aren't that good. So even though they started well, because Luther started the Reformation well, and for numbers and numbers of years, a few hundred years, it kind of carried on that way, and then it got to a point where it started to go down again. And this often happens with anything, you know, it runs out of steam or whatever, or it gets too big, or people want to boss it, as it were, be the big bosses. However, Jesus says to them, not only be watchful and strengthen the things that remain, he says, remember. And we touched on that last week about remembering and remembering, you know, what God has done for us. That's really important. He says here, remember how you've received and heard. In other words, remember your salvation. Remember how you received that, what joy it gave you. You heard it and you accept it and you were joyous because of it. He says, so remember that, you know, you are born again. Hold it fast and repent. See, again, repentance in every letter. Repentance, repentance, repentance. And this is so, so important. And really, you know, as I've said before, and we all know that repentance isn't just saying sorry. It's a heartfelt thing that comes right from the depths of your being, because you've done this against God. Really, what we've done is come against God. In that way, so we need to really repent, and repentance obviously means then saying, I'm not going to do that anymore. I am going to get my life right with God. I am going to walk forwards with him. And for people in this Bible study, who I know you are all walking with God, I'm not kind of telling anybody that they've got it wrong, but you can encourage other people. You have the responsibility to encourage people to walk and to be constant in your walk, and to not start to die, and keep up with the Bible reading, and keep up with the praying and so on. So in the context of the history of Sardis, it actually fits, you know, really, really well, because what he's saying when he says be watchful and strengthen, pay attention, do your homework, find out what's going on around you, find out what's going on in the world, so that you can make a proper decision as to what your next step will be, because we need to strengthen what remains. And by what remains, what is remaining in the churches, you know, there are churches who haven't got much, but there are churches who've got something, but maybe they've left out the Holy Spirit, and they need to be renewed in the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit needs to fill their hearts and lives, and they need to be encouraged to be filled with the Spirit. So look around at what's happening and see if we can be encouragers. And strengthening the things that remain, the implication is that what you have is actually falling down and eroding away. Now, we know that the people in Sardis actually had a problem with their cliffs eroding away. Also, that they thought that they were impenetrable and the enemy couldn't get in. Now, our lives are like, as it were, God is inside our lives, and he surrounds us with his protection. He surrounds us with, protection against the enemy. But these Sardis people had forgotten that actually the enemy could get in. And as Christians, we have to be on our guard against Satan and against him. You know, he's prowling around like a lion and all of that sort of thing. And the Sardines, twice before, they were overconfident. And overconfidence led to a lack of watchfulness. And the lack of watchfulness meant their walls were breached because the enemy got in. And so one thing leads to another. So don't ever let's get overconfident and think, oh, well, I'm all right because, you know, I have my quiet time every day and Jesus is with me. We still have to be, walking in such a way that we have to watch out. If there's a temptation down the road that's creeping up on you, actually, you'll probably see it and do something about it before the temptation reaches you, if we're watchful. But if we're not watchful, it might happen all of a sudden, and before you know where you are, you've done something that maybe you shouldn't have done. It's that kind of watchfulness. So, as I say, in these denominational churches, the doctrines got very soft, and so much so that in Sardis, the things that remained were ready to die. Jesus couldn't commend them, and he couldn't find anything that they were doing to actually say, well done. So verses 2 and 3 can sound very much like the later stages of the Reformation, which started very well. And then there was a new fervour in the churches, and people began to, you know, go the right way. And then compromise started to come in. And so they, because they hadn't truly broken away from Rome, so some of that Rome stuff, we know that. It's what we call, oh, are you going to a high Anglican church or a low Anglican church? Have you heard that? My mother used to talk about high Anglicans and low Anglicans. And she always said that we were middle of the road Anglicans. So I'm not quite sure what that was, actually. But, you know, but the high Anglicans burn incense. The high Anglicans, you know, bring in practices. They have statues and idols, and people come and bow down to them, and they light candles. And, you know, there's all this stuff that they've brought into the Anglican church. It's all a throwback to the Roman Catholicism. So they couldn't quite break away properly. And so this is what was happening, really, that, you know, we find that in the later stages of the Reformation, this is what was all happening. Started well, ended up bad. And of course, it stayed, a lot of them stayed married to the state. Now, we do know that that also, you know, in history, in times past, there was another wave of the Holy Spirit, and people broke away from the Anglican Church, which was the biggest at the time. And then we had all the smaller churches, the Baptists, the Methodists, and all of that. And we know all of that, you know, the Pentecostals and everything. And that's more or less what it's like now with these different denominations. But we have to remember, we're all one. I mean, I'm so glad that in our Bible study, we come from different church backgrounds. You know, hi, Helen, you're from Christ Church. Graham and Yvonne go to a house church. Amen. Hallelujah for that. You know, I'm actually not part. I'm not quite sure which I'm part of. I'm kind of Crown and Life Church at the same time. Because Crown can't meet anyway. The hall's blocked to us completely. And Keith and Rosa are from Life Church. But we are one in Christ. That's the thing. We don't see ourselves as separated by denominations. Jesus is our head. Jesus is the head of it. We are the body. And we all work together as one. But you know, it's so sad when churches actually become full of non-Christians. Because that's my other thing. And I have to say, I do find it quite a thing. If a church is top heavy on non-Christians, where's the church in that? Hello, Josh. Is our you know, I know that Graham and Yvonne's church will have all Christians, right? Am I right there? Yeah. That is what the church is. The non-Christians are the ones the church go out to. And then when they become Christians, you bring them in. But when you have churches that are top heavy on non-Christians, A, you're not going to be able to feed the mature Christians properly. And the non-Christians, you're trying desperately to kind of get them growing, but you can't, if you know, because you're trying to deal with everybody's predicament at the same time. And so this is something, as I said last week, I know because it's one of those things that I have in my mind is, you know, what, how do we do this? Anyway, the main message, coming back to Sardis, the main message to the church of Sardis is hold fast to what you have and repent and be watchful. Now, this is a very interesting verse of scripture in verse 3. We've just read, remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, and this is really important, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. So if you want to turn that around, as it were, the flip side of it, you could say, if you do remember to watch, and you do hold fast, and you do repent, then you won't be caught by surprise. That's the other side of it. If you don't watch, you'll be caught out by surprise. If you do watch, you won't be caught by surprise. So in other words, if we're watching and waiting every day for the coming of Jesus, for instance, we're not going to be caught out by surprise. But if we're going to go, oh, he's not going to come back for at least another 500 years, you know, and we just go mosey on in our own way and do everything, you know, that will be then a very big surprise if he comes tomorrow. So that is one of the things. And so apparently he won't come as a thief for those who are deliberate, who are diligent. He comes as a thief for those who are not diligent and not watchful. It's, you know, this is how this reads. So if you allegorize scripture on that point, of course, you know, where they don't believe in the second coming and they don't believe in this and that and the other, I just don't know how those people are going to end up, I'm sure. But the thief in the night was a saying, so history tells us, the Sardines used to say, oh, like a thief in the night. It kind of, that saying grew up in their culture. And it was because every time their walls were breached, the enemy came at night. And so they started to say, if something sudden and unexpected happened, they used to say, oh, like it was like a thief in the night. So that's an interesting little aside as well. They were taken short, like a thief in the night. And we all know the parable of the 10 virgins. You know, all of them were looking for the master. They were all looking, actually. And it wasn't, I remember when I was quite young, I did hear a sermon in a church that said that five of them were Christians and five of them were non-Christians. But actually, when you read it properly in Matthew 25, it doesn't say that they were Christians and non-Christians. It just says that some were foolish and some were wise. In other words, some were ready and some were not ready. And these 10, they went to meet the bridegroom. Well, someone who's not a Christian isn't even going to look for the bridegroom. So we know that these 10 were actually going out to meet the bridegroom in some way. They'd all kind of, but some were, I suppose it was like these works that Jesus was talking about in Sardis, where the works, you know, that you hadn't done enough kind of thing, or you weren't doing what you should be doing. These foolish ones were approaching it from a kind of, oh, well, you know, it's all right. We'll be OK. You know, we're all right. We're saved and and so on. But it doesn't, you know, the foolish lambs took their lamps, but they hadn't any oil in. And obviously we often talk about the oil being the Holy Spirit. So they weren't filled with the Spirit. They were just there and with the others. And it was the wise who had the oil. They were all asleep. It's funny about this sleeping business, again, in the middle of the night. It makes you wonder, is Jesus coming in the middle of the night? But anyway, they were all asleep and they were all together. Some were wise, some were foolish, some had lamps full, some had lamps empty. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. And all the virgins rose up to meet him and trimmed their lamps. And then it's when the foolish ones realised they weren't actually properly prepared because they hadn't got the oil in their lamps. And obviously they were sent off to do something about it and they missed the boat. And when they came back, the door was shut. And again, in Revelation, we talk about a door that's open, a door that's shut. Jesus talks a lot about open and shut doors. We can probably look about that another time. But so basically, they were not watchful. So that parable of the 10 virgins was that five were watchful and five were not watchful. So like in Sardis, he was saying, you know, if you won't watch, I'm going to come like a thief. If you do watch, you'll be ready and therefore you won't be caught short. There are other things as well in our lives that we should be watchful of. For instance, we need to watch for the wiles of the devil. 1 Peter 5:8, Satan is out to destroy us, but we will avoid it if we're watchful. That's really important. And I've said before, temptation. Matthew 26:41, watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation. It's really important that we actually do that. Lord, in the Lord's Prayer, which we can read, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It actually comes in the Lord's Prayer. We could pray that every day as long as we're praying it meaningfully and not just, you know, repetitively. We need to be watchful, as I've said before, about his coming. Matthew 24:42-43, Mark 13:37, and 1 Thessalonians 5:6 all talk about the coming of Jesus. Have I given you those verses of scriptures on your notes? Because you can always look them up later if you wish. Or we could look some of them up now. How about looking up 1 Thessalonians 5:6? So 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 6 says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Let us not sleep. See, that sleeping thing comes into it again. It seems to be coming in quite a bit today, doesn't it? So we need to make sure. It doesn't mean that we aren't allowed to go to sleep ever. And I think the older you get, probably the more tired you get and, you know, need a few more naps maybe. But it's sleeping spiritually, sleeping so that we're not actually conscious of the fact that Jesus could come again. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. And that comes after the part in chapter 4, which on my Bible is the same page. If we believe in verse 14 that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. In other words, those who have already died. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Notice that we're caught up in the clouds. Jesus doesn't come down to earth at that particular moment in time. He comes in the air and we go up and meet him in the air. And then we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We're meant to be comforting and encouraging one another so that we are watchful and so that, as I say, we just read that verse, do not let us sleep as others do, but watch and be sober. So watch with expectancy. Live every day as if it's the last. And then the other thing we need to be watchful of are false teachers. And although sometimes they're quite difficult to sort out, because a lot of what they say is very good, nevertheless we need to kind of make ourselves aware of the fact that in the church there are actually false teachers. You see, Ephesus, the first letter that we looked at, were commended for their watchfulness. They were commended for the one thing they did right, was they would not tolerate false teachers in their church. And they actually got rid of them. And we know that Paul gave a message to the Ephesian elders in the letter to the Ephesians. He warned them and said, there will rise up among you sheep in wolves' clothing. So he said those words to the Ephesians. And then a few years later down the line, the Ephesians had obviously remembered this teaching and they were very watchful and didn't allow that to happen in their church. So it's interesting that, you know, how they progressed. So we need to watch and pray, remember what we've been taught, apply it to our lives and strengthen the things that remain, and make sure that great truths in the Bible are not lost and that we stay on track with the word. So just as a reminder, what are these great truths in the Bible? Well, obviously, justification by faith alone, which has been turned into cheap grace. It doesn't matter, just say a prayer, ask Jesus into your life, and then it doesn't really matter how you live. If it's not taught that actually when you come, you don't just say a prayer and then go out and just carry on as you were. It needs to be taught that actually don't say that prayer until you are absolutely sure that you want to follow Jesus. Because Jesus said anyone who puts his hand to the plough and then looks back and goes back to his old way is not fit for the kingdom of God. There's strong words from Jesus. So we need to kind of preach the message in a way that will challenge people that they're sinners first. We are all sinners. We are deeply, deeply wicked. And we need the salvation that Jesus can provide. And there's only one way, and that is through, and it's kind of, and then working towards the fact, if you are ready and you really want to follow Jesus, then, you know, you need to go get on your knees before God and pray, basically. So don't ever let it come across as though it's a kind of, you know, cheap thing. Jesus gave his life. He died on the cross. He was tormented. His blood was shed. And as I've already put before, but I put it in my notes here again, that the word of God is absolutely true. It is God breathed. God doesn't make mistakes either. That's a really important thing. And when he asked these people to write his word, the Spirit was breathing into them and they wrote what the Spirit said. Moses was the first one to actually start putting all the beginning into writing. Now, Moses was in the wilderness for 40 years. He went up and down Mount Sinai. I did count it up at one point, and I've probably got it in my Bible. Not in this Bible, it's in the other Bible. I can't remember if he went up 11 times. But he was up and down that mountain like a yo-yo. We think he went up to get the Ten Commandments, and that was it. But you go through Exodus, and you write down in your margin or underline every time Moses went up the mountain, and you would be surprised. He went up there to be with God. So God gave him plenty of opportunities to be alone with him, because he didn't want all those 2.5 million people milling about down below. So he took himself up, like Jesus went up the mountain to be quiet with God. Moses went up the mountain to be quiet, and God gave him the Torah. First five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. God gave him those five books as a starter to get us going into that wonderful plan. And the books are wonderful. In fact, you can see Jesus in every one of those books. Jesus just comes over. He's hidden sometimes, but you can find Jesus in all of those books. And so the word of God is true, justification by faith alone, but make sure you mean it before you pray a prayer. The other thing, the total depravity of man. You know, there's a teaching goes around, oh, well, there's some good in everyone. Actually, there's nothing good in everyone at all. It's just totally wicked, actually, because the Bible says so. So, you know, I know people do good things, but if you look at it from a spiritual point of view and your spirit is dead, there's no good in that person. The goodness of Jesus only comes through when you have the Holy Spirit in you and you have been born again. But people are going around, you know, with a church full of non-Christians and saying, you know, there's some good in everybody. Isn't it? We need to preach the fact that we're actually desperately wicked above all things. It's because of the awfulness of sin that Jesus died. If it was just a minor incident, why did Jesus go to all that trouble to come out of heaven, to leave his glory, to leave the throne, to come down and be a baby and then grow up to be a man and then go and undergo all that suffering? Because that was the only thing that would actually solve the sin problem. Because we are separated from God. And there's no way we can actually repair ourselves, if you like. And so Jesus actually replaces, he doesn't repair us, he replaces our old heart with a new heart. And he puts a new spirit within us. You know, create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and put a right spirit within me, says the psalmist. And, you know, Jeremiah 17:9 says that man is incurably wicked. It can't be cured. Jesus is the only way. And we can be redeemed by his blood. In accepting maybe a few old-fashioned style churches and amongst ourselves, you don't hear much about the precious blood of Jesus. I think all of us here would agree we love singing songs about the blood of Jesus and there's power in the blood and all the old songs. Those actually modern songs, you don't hear very much about the blood of Jesus. And yet it's the most amazing, amazing provision by God to put right this problem of sin. Oh, I love those old songs. We'll have to, I'm so looking forward to when we can get together and sing them. But these great truths that began the Reformation are being lost again. And Christ is so longing for us to, you know, let's just keep with the old ways, shall we? I know everyone agrees with me on this. We all just want to do it the way Jesus wants. And let's be like the old fashioned churches, you know, of old, really. So another thing, the fear of God is another thing that I think that is missing and lacking. And in fact, somebody did tell me, oh, I think it might have been Michael from Life Church, that somebody, he was trying to talk about the fear of God in his small group or some such thing. And somebody just couldn't get it within that group. You know, why do we need the fear of God? You know, it's the love of God. Yeah, but the fear of the Lord, which actually is something that's revealed to us, God is not my buddy and God is not my mate. And if anyone ever sings that song that says God is good and God is great and God is something and God's my mate, I actually banned it from Crown Church when people started to sing it. I banned it. I said, we're not singing that because God is not my mate. Where is the fear of the Lord in a song like that? You know, the fear of the Lord, the awesome power of God, the wonder of God. It's that amazingness of God. It brings us up short and makes us feel, Lord, you're so wonderful and I'm so small. It's that, you know, the fear of the Lord. And actually, we get more of that from our devotional life because we're reading the scriptures and it tells us such a lot about what God is like. That, of course, the fear of the Lord develops within us the right kind of fear. And also our loyalty will develop from that as well. And our fervour will develop. And where it's actually, I read a very interesting thing that said that don't take the name of the Lord in vain doesn't actually mean blasphemy in the sense of saying it doesn't mean that it's right to say my God or whatever as a swear word. It's not saying that. But the other side of the coin of not taking the Lord's name in vain means a soldier, when he enlists in the army, takes the name of the king or the queen. They don't do that in vain. They do it because they're an ambassador for the king. And therefore, what they do and everything they do will reflect their ambassadorship. I just thought it was an interesting thought. I still think that we shouldn't use God's name as a swear word. Absolutely. Do not take the name of the Lord in vain. But I totally believe in that. But an aspect of it is that when you become a Christian, you take upon yourself the name of the Lord. And therefore, we do not take that in vain. We live it for Jesus. We show that we are his ambassadors. Being an ambassador means a representative of Jesus. So I found that an interesting concept, as it were, of that you could actually take it that way as well. And certainly as ambassadors for Jesus Christ, we are representing Jesus with our lives. So don't take his name in vain upon yourselves. Show that you are living for Jesus. So that's just something for you to think about and everything. And also, we can't serve the Lord without his help. We never should be serving the Lord in our own strength, on our own. And I think possibly the people in Sardis, where Jesus says, I've not found your works perfect before God, could have been that they had become very carnal in the way they did things, very fleshly, and they were doing it in their own strength. rather than in God's strength. Because if they'd have been doing it in the strength of the Lord, I think they'd have been at least commended for that. Okay. So, the end of the Sermon on the Mount is interesting. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So it's important that we always say, your will be done. You know, we need to be sure we're doing God's will in our lives all day, every day. Because many are going to stand before God at that time, at the throne, and say, so God says in Matthew 7:21, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name have cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? And then Jesus said, and then I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Wow, that's such a strong, forceful kind of saying. And people obviously, presumably, would have been doing things in their own strengths, in their own way, and they, you know, maybe haven't even got the whole of the gospel right, but they're just kind of going out there. But whatever reason, it appears that there will be people who will be brought up short, thinking that they've actually done the right thing or done served God and actually haven't. Yes, so you can, what I've put here, I made a little note to myself. I was just looking there to see what I'd written a few handwritten notes there, and I couldn't quite see what I'd written, where I've actually put, you can understand it if someone was standing before the throne of God, who had at one point in their life given their lives to Jesus and said, come into my life, I'm sorry, but then lived the rest of their life a life of dissipation and wickedness. They probably would not be surprised to hear Jesus say, you know, I never knew you, depart from me. That even though they'd said the prayer, their life did not reflect that prayer. Therefore, Jesus says, I never knew you. However, Jesus is saying this to people who are supposed to be like really saved and working for Jesus, then their lives aren't full of dissipation and wickedness. They're supposed to be doing stuff for God, using the name of Jesus and doing works that are amazing. And yet they are being told, I didn't know you. So you have to look for the fact, well, what's going on there? What are they doing? Well, of course, we do know that there is a kind of counterfeit church that's going on in the world. Satan has his counterfeits. There's the true church and there's a counterfeit church. And the counterfeit church looks very much like the true church, except it's more exciting. And people go there because it's all the works. I'm not saying, because I do believe in signs and wonders and miracles. I do believe in all those things. I really do. But when those things become all that there is in church, and everyone's going there all the week, every day, or whatever, all the time, to see these signs and these wonders and this, that and the other and all of that, and there's no real preaching of the gospel, and there's no real sort of uplifting Jesus, that's the problem, that's the counterfeit church. How many are in those? And how many of those will be standing before the throne? And Jesus says, you've done all that stuff, but actually I never knew you. They haven't been actually building their relationship with Jesus. They've been building a following of people who will run after them and say, you're wonderful, and all that. So this is where we have to be careful. We don't, obviously, I know none of you would get caught up in that, but, you know, we just have to be careful. So, to getting to the end now, exhortation is concluded in verse 4. And I like the way, well, at least in my Bible, the new NIV, what is it, the New International, no, not the NIV, the New King James Version, it says, you have a few names, even in Sardis. I just think, even in Sardis, it's like Jesus is saying, even in Sardis, yes, you have a few names who have not defiled their garments. There is a remnant. So there is a remnant. And in the same, in the denominational churches, which has now taken over, they're all over the place. In all the world, there's thousands, millions of churches, all denominations, all, you know, everywhere. And yet, actually, it's quite hard to find the few in comparison with how many millions there actually are in person, you know, people terms. And Jesus is saying here, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who've not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white. And this is so encouraging, for they are worthy. So the phrasing of even in Sardis is quite an indictment towards them, because they're saying, you know, I'm really surprised, actually, that there are a few names left. But there are. But there are a few names. They're the faithful ones, the faithful few. And, you know, and I just say, well, you know, let's carry on being the faithful few. And to end with, promise to the overcomer. There are three things that will encourage us to overcome. It says, he who overcomes will be clothed in white garments. I will not blot his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So these three aspects, these three promises that God gives to us, that Jesus is saying here to us. So this white raiment, this clothing, actually depicts our spiritual standing, if our spiritual condition. Isaiah 64:6, all our unrighteousnesses are as filthy rags. So if we are still in that unrighteous state, then spiritually our clothes are as filthy rags. And yet Jesus gives us, he says, white raiment. So Revelation 19:8, it's the righteousness of saints, which God clothes us with his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Jesus was made sin so we could be righteous. So he's promised us that we will stand, and I do believe that we probably will all be standing in white. White seems to be quite a thing in heaven. You know, Jesus' hair is white, and you know, there's lots of whiteness showing us how clean it is and beautiful and lovely. So interestingly, in Matthew 22, if you want to look at Matthew 22, my pages are all stuck together today. Right, Matthew 22. This is an interesting one. There's a parable of the wedding guests, and Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven and what it's like. Now, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. That is God arranging Jesus's marriage, if you like. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and cattle are killed, and everything's ready, come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their own ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. The rest seized his servants and treated them spitefully and killed them. We know all about this. This is how, you know, over the period of time, I mean, if you like, you know, this it could even depict, you know, when everyone was martyred and all the rest of it, you know, thinking that if they weren't thinking that Jesus was going to come back or have a wedding or anything else, then they didn't think it mattered. Sorry, did you want something, Greg Graham, or are you all right?
Yeah, Catherine, we've got an error here. Sorry, we've been checking it out, so we're going back a bit. Verse 64:6, you've got here.
Isaiah.
Oh, have yes. I made it wrong? Yes. I checked it last night.
It says, unrighteousness is filthy. That's wrong. It's all our righteousness acts are as filthy rags.
Oh, I'm so sorry. It's a spelling error. Yes. I just read it so quickly. I should have recognised it myself, but when I was reading it quickly, as you do, as I get excited, yes,
absolutely,
it is.
Yeah.
Even our righteous stuff is as filthy rags. Oh. Thank you. Let me cross it out on my book. All our righteousness acts are as filthy rags. Because, you know, on our own, even if however hard we try to be perfect and righteous, everything is as filthy rags. It's only Jesus.
We expect our unrighteousness to be.
Yes. Thank you, Graham. I wouldn't have liked that. So anyway, everyone can correct that in their book. It's just that I put an un in front of the righteous. To be honest, I was finishing this off last night so that I could get your additional note to you. And I'm sure I just kind of, I was doing everything a little bit It's the typing. It's the typing. My fingers are flying over the keys. And oh, dear. Anyway, no, that's fine. Where was I? Oh, that's right. As yes, the wedding gifts.
Copied it and pasted it from somewhere. Who's teaching something wrong, Catherine?
No, I didn't. I copied it out of the Bible, which is probably why I didn't do it right, because I was looking and, you know... That's the problem. That's why it takes me so long, because very often I either have to copy it from the Bible, or I'll go into Bible Gateway and look up the verse of scripture, and I can copy and paste that because I know that's correct, because it's the, you know, the Bible online, as it were. But yeah, thank you for pointing that out. I knew I could rely on you, Graham, to point things out. Thank you. You're very observant. So we're back to the wedding. Thank you, Yvonne. That's good. I'm in Matthew. I'm trying to be in Matthew at the wedding. And actually, I came too soon. It should be a bit later on than that particular bit. So although Jesus is talking about the wedding there, what I wanted to get onto was verse 12 and 13. So where was I? I didn't quite go far enough on that there. Verse 12 and 13 is really... Yeah, I read all of down that because Jesus is inviting them to the wedding. And then we get on to the king coming in verse 11. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And this man was speechless. He obviously thought he was fine to come in without one. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." It's like, that's a really harsh thing. There was this man without a garment, and Jesus was actually saying, you know, don't just throw him outside the wedding, but bind him and throw him into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this man was totally not dressed correctly to go to the wedding. He hadn't bothered to dress in the right clothes. In a way, you sort of say he tried to get in the back door. He tried to come into Christianity by actually not going through the process that makes you a Christian so that you're eligible for the robes. It may have been that this man behaved like earlier on in that wedding passage where it says that they beat my servants when I sent out the invitations and they behaved in a bad way, etc., etc. But they obviously thought they were doing it for the Lord, you know. This is why it's so important that we live absolutely right for Jesus Christ. And that man obviously hadn't, in the parable, hadn't lived a life that was reflecting the life of Jesus. And he was doing it his own works. Maybe he was trying to get in by works and not by faith. But the idea is that he hadn't got the right garment. Garments come in quite a lot in the Bible in lots of different ways. White raiment was his ticket to the wedding. He hadn't got his ticket because he hadn't got his raiment. And in actual fact, in the Jewish wedding, if you were a wealthy father, you actually provided the wedding garments for your guests. And you'd actually make sure that those wedding were handed out to the guests, or they were sent to the guests to put on. Yeah. Well, that man hadn't received his garment. So that
he hadn't clothed himself in the righteousness of Christ.
No,
that's
right. He hasn't. So there he was.
So he was a religious person, but he wasn't a true believer. That's the way I've always interpreted it.
Yeah, I think this is it. He thought he was okay because he was religious. Yes, I think that's very good, Graham. I like that. I think I knew what it was. I was just trying to explain it, but you did that for me in a matter of two words, which is just like a man. They're very crazy. You know, do it in two or three words. Woman tries to do it in 200 and gets a bit bogged down. So I know. So what do you make of the Book of Life? That, from my point of view, I know there are more than one book, because there are books where it says that God opened the books, plural. And we know in the Bible there's something called the Book of Life, and there's also the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, because the Word of God is perfect and God doesn't make mistakes in his Word, it means that in one place he put the Book of Life, and in another place, he put the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, the Lamb's Book of Life, we know, has the names of all the believers. So what's the Book of Life? And I looked that up just to see what the commentaries and things had to say, and Matthew Henry and all of that. And in those days, there was a registry that people went to when babies were born, a bit like our registry office, really. They had scrolls, and every child that was born was entered on the scroll. And they went there to have their name put in, and you couldn't have, you know, it was the law, that's what you had to do. So that and it helped them to keep a tally of how many people were living in the town and all the rest of it. So when the person died, their name was blotted out so that they were no longer in that book. And so Jesus was saying to Sardis, basically, you're so dead that if you don't change, I'm going to have to blot your name out of this book, the book that. So I don't know whether, because if you're born again, that's the Lamb's Book of Life. So if you're born into the world, well, God knows everyone who's going to be born into the world. Maybe there's a massive book with millions and millions and millions and millions of names in of everyone who's been born. And when you're born again, your name gets transferred into the Book of Life. And, you know, I don't know the answer to it at all. I'm just putting forward what I discovered out of the commentaries that Jesus was saying to Sardis, basically, it's like having your name blotted out of the scrolls in the registry office, because when you have your name blotted out of that, that person has died, and so this church is almost died, so if you're not careful, I'll blot your name out in the same way. I don't know. I'm not saying that I know everything, because I don't know everything.
I've heard it said that everybody who's born, his name is in that book.
Yes, that's right.
But if they don't turn to Christ during their lifetime, then at the end of their lifetime, it's taken out. So when that book is read, their name isn't in there.
Well,
that could possibly be.
Yeah, and in a sense, that's like that registry one where their names are all in, and then when they die, it just gets blotted out. So you end up with
as they turn to Christ. Or,
yeah, but I think, because the Bible talks about the Book of Life and the Lamb's Book of Life, I think the Lamb's Book of Life has all our names in it.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. I've not thought of three books before, but yeah, I see what you mean.
You could do your own little Bible study and see what you come up with about books in heaven. But evidently there is more than one, because it's in the plural. So... there we go.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah,
yes, yes. So anyways, Jesus is saying this to the remnant few that stayed true. He's saying to them, I will not blot you out. And then he goes on to say, I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels, a heavenly spoken confirmation of being alive. You see, if he confesses the name before the Father, that he's speaking out our name. He's confirming to God, yes, we're one of his. We are his child, one of the ones he's died for. Now, Jesus isn't going to confess the name of somebody who's died, is he? He's only going to confess someone who's alive, and actually in more than one sense, not just spiritually alive, but actually alive. And I discovered this, and I found it quite exciting, really. 12 times, Jesus declares himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Now, we all know that. It's all over the place. The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Now, in Matthew 22, verse 33, and well, there's a whole passage there. We've got some Sadducees come along, and you can look up Matthew 22, 33. These Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection, as we know. However, they wanted to trick Jesus, so they gave him a resurrection question, which I find quite funny, considering that they don't believe in the resurrection. And basically, they were asking that, you know, they're saying that this woman married seven husbands because they'd all died. So when she gets to heaven in the resurrection, as it were, you know, whose husband is she? And Jesus gave a very wise answer. There they said in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Jesus answered in verse 29 and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, and he immediately says in the resurrection, he knows it's the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. And then he goes on to actually answer something they didn't ask, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now that is in italics in my Bible. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. They actually hated that because of what he said. And he said this for a very good reason. He said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Not, I was their God when they lived on this earth. I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I am, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive in heaven at that moment in time when Jesus said these words. I am the God of Abraham. He can't say, I am the God of Abraham, if Abraham was not in existence anymore. But Jesus was making a point. Look, there is a resurrection, but even, you know, they're alive in heaven. They're alive in heaven. Therefore, I am, not I was or I'm going to be at some point, I am their God. And he said this because they were alive. He declared basically that Abraham, Isaac and Jacob were alive at that particular point in time, which is why he basically was accused of blasphemy, because they recognized Jesus as saying, I am the great I am. I am. I am the God who appeared to Moses, where God said, I am who I am. And this I am, if you ever see I am, Jesus saying I am, he's actually using that title, I am God, basically. You know, and in fact, it says that he silenced the Sadducees as they hadn't got an answer for that. They were dumbstruck because Jesus said that. You know, and obviously they kept on trying to catch Jesus out all the time, but they didn't succeed because Jesus always knew what answer to give. Praise the Lord. So in the same way, what he's saying is he's going to confess our name to God, because we also will be alive in heaven. And, you know, and so this is a wonderful confirmation that Jesus will confess. And in Matthew 10:32, whosoever will confess me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven. You declare Jesus is alive, Jesus will declare that you're alive. Romans 6:11, I'm dead to sin, but alive in Christ. Hallelujah. So, what I will do, because it's only very, very short, is just in the last 5 minutes, 3 minutes, three, four, five, yeah, few minutes. We have the Overcomer's Promise, which we've seen before, where each of these were given a promise, and it applies to each of us. We will eat of the tree of life. We're not hurt by the second death, which is when they get put into hell. We have the manna, the stone, the name, power over the nations. And the last one, walk with him in white, name not blotted out, and he will confess us before God. You know that bit there. I won't go into the admonitory. What I do just want to say is, what about the thought of the once and future church home fellowships? Will the church do a complete circle? It started off in the homes of believers. It started off with a group of 12 along the seashore. It was born at Pentecost. I've given you a whole list of verses you can have a look at. The early church met in houses. As a persecuted church, it was the only safe way to meet. Is this going to happen, do you think? It's something for you to think about. And I think I've just put it in your notes at the end that you can think about, take away and just think. You know, somebody said this, why is the divorce rate among Christians no better than among unbelievers? Something's wrong. What's not being preached in churches today? Why aren't these things being tackled? You know, and I couldn't find any up-to-date statistics. So this goes back to quite a number of years ago. Over 2,000 churches planted per week. And then it says 1974, it went to 650 million. But it says, from 1998, there's been a silent exodus of people slipping out the back doors, almost unnoticed. They're attracted but not contained. They're interested but not inserted into fellowship. They're harvested but they're not gathered. They're touched by the word they hear, but they're not transformed. They looked in briefly, but were disappointed in what they saw. There's a silent migration away from the church of an estimated 3,500 individuals each and every day. But this was back in 2014. I couldn't find anything nearer than that, which then indicated that 1.2 million people will leave the church each year. And it isn't being kind of, you know, it can't be reversed, basically. Can the church connect with these people before it's too late? How do you do that? It's just statistics and some things that I've put out there for you to actually think about yourselves. And in the future, Keith was saying church is never going to be the same again. And, you know, what is going to be the best way of dealing with that? But it's very interesting. So we know now, as I bring it to a close, that Sardis generally represents the denominational church, particularly towards its end as it was dying, basically. There was a lot of deadness. We know that the true church is a remnant, and that remnant will get smaller. If they're meeting in small groups, like in homes or so on, there are a lot of advantages, and maybe it will help people to grow better. And storm clouds on the horizon. I picked this up from somewhere, but I think it's true, by somebody called Vernon McGee. The biblical Christian is becoming increasingly politically incorrect. The true churches will eventually be forced underground. The attack against them will be led by the liberal denominational churches. Interesting. But that seems to be the trend. So the church, the true church, is the secret and powerful society of the redeemed, a place where people can literally see the body of Christ, not just briefly touched by an abbreviated gospel in an evangelistic sort of 5 minutes. So we need a return to New Testament simplicity and authenticity, and have no models except let the Spirit lead as he wills.